have a hard enough trouble not falling asleep on this last one.
This is the light here. Yeah. Oh, man. Talk about the flesh rearing up against you now. Oh, man, the lights are out. Belly's full of spaghetti. Tired from the food. Such a dreary sucker. All right. Let me pray for us. That seems like a good and fitting place to start. Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Father, thank you for your goodness toward us. And Lord, we would, Brother Brad prayed earlier, Lord, that we would desire to lift the situation of the family, the people involved in this accident or whatever happened. Lord, I have no details at all, Father, but I rejoice that you do, that you know, and that you would meet their needs, Father, even now, Lord, physically, that you would use this in some way to draw them to yourself. Father, would you be merciful to those folks, Father, as they walk through what sounds like probably something very difficult. Father, we thank you, God, even now, for the absence of physical light that reminds us, Father, that you have pulled us out of darkness. Lord, that you have sent your light, the light of Christ, into the world, into our hearts, that you have redeemed us through the power and light of the gospel. And so, Father, it would be difficult to make a case that at this moment, Lord, we can come before you any other way but humbly and joyfully. So, Father, we praise you and pray, Father, that as we look tonight at the, Lord, at the balm of worship on the suffering soul, that you would be pleased to open your word to us and instruct our hearts, instruct our minds, that your spirit would be among us, lifting us, Lord, guiding us, penetrating us, so that these truths from your word would not just stick in our heads, but that would penetrate our hearts and change us, Father. Our desire would be that we would be changed to the image of Christ, Lord, whom we love, whom we desire to follow, whom we desire to serve, whom we would desire to glorify and worship, even in the midst of our least or worst pain and suffering. So we pray that you would bless this time in His name. Amen. So we are we're gonna shift from sort of looking at pain as the same to maybe more specifically how to deal with it. We talked this morning we looked at the two thieves, the two criminals on the cross, and how they represent, in a sense, two ways that we typically will approach God as we suffer, either through the lens of where we are and sort of our situation, or we will approach Him through the lens of who we know Him to be. And we must be, our desire would be to honor the Lord in viewing our suffering through the lens of who God is, instead of viewing God through the lens of our suffering, our situation, or where we are. I don't know if I said this explicitly, but there are certainly times where you will start out on one side of that cross, and the Lord will move you to the other side of the cross, where you will start out with those questions. Why, God? Why is this happening? You know, why aren't you saving me from this? I don't deserve this. And the Lord will kindly move you to the other side. And so sometimes that is a progression, but generally when we suffer, we are going to fall into one of those two categories of response. Our theme verse again, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. And so again, suffering is the reality. It's the context in which we live and minister, and it's the reality in which our lives play out. We are sufferers walking with other sufferers. There is brokenness at every turn in this world. It's always been that way. And there are moments of clarity as we live out our lives, as that pull back the veil and we see more clearly. the dire straits of where we are, or the human condition, or just the depravity of people. And if we're moving through these things well, that gives us a contrast and a deeper appreciation for the gospel, because as we see more deeply what we have been saved from, we know more deeply the Savior. But suffering is all around us. And so as you interact with each other, if you interact with anybody outside of this place, outside of your church body, you are interacting with people who are in some way suffering, whether it's the general suffering of the fallen world or something far more specific. Every single person lands somewhere on a spectrum of suffering. It may be a light season, it may be a crushingly heavy season, but everyone you minister to, everyone you interact with, everyone you serve or serve with falls somewhere in there. And so tonight we're going to look at applying the balm of worship. Applying balm. We don't really use balm so much anymore. Maybe you would say lip balm, but balm being this sort of this thing that you would apply to soothe an ache, to soothe something that is raw and hurting. A healing balm. We're looking at the healing balm of worship when we suffer. Suffering well will lead us to honest worship before our Lord and King. Suffering well will lead us to honest worship before our Lord and King. We're going to look at Philippians 4 tonight. Referenced this earlier. Again, not an uncommon section of verses. This is Philippians 4, 4 through 7. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so we have said, we have probably experienced to some degree ourselves, that suffering, whether it's our own suffering or seeing the suffering of others, almost always brings the same question in some form. And that question is some form of why. Why? Why, God? Why did you let this happen? Why did you not spare us? Why me? Why him? Why her? Why this? Why now? And these questions are, I think they're fine questions. Right. Let there be light. These are okay questions. These are not particularly bad questions to ask, but if they're the only questions we're asking, then we may be missing out on something great. Because we ask the why question in suffering, because we are trying to find, in suffering, we are trying to find peace. We're trying to find peace. And we think that if we understand the reasons behind the suffering, if we can just comprehend the causes, that in itself will somehow soothe the ache of whatever it is we're going through. When we face suffering, or when we are affected by the suffering of others, something within us, something within our humanity, calls out and demands in some way for an explanation, believing that understanding will somehow fill the void, cover the loss, help us deal with whatever shame or guilt or fear we may be experiencing. But I think Jesus is offering something better than understanding here. There's something better than what we so often ask for. He offers peace. In the broad sense, we're talking about peace with God. which we have through the gospel. But in the temporary sense, in the temporal sense, in the sort of day-to-day grind of life sense, He offers a peace that passes, that surpasses, that goes beyond understanding. A peace that is over, that is greater than, that is better than understanding. But we've read the verse, right? This peace that passes understanding. We know the phrase. But let me draw something out as we continue to look through these verses, because it's directly related to what we do and who we are as followers of Christ, as bringers of His gospel light, as those who would desire to know Him and to make Him known. This peace that passes understanding, this peace of God, begins as part of a chain that begins with worship. And so what we have in verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is the end link in a chain that begins with worship. Part of the reason that we struggle again with that question is that we think understanding equals peace. And as I said at the last section, sometimes there are ways that insight can work against faith. Or we may think of peace as something that's merely circumstantial. When I say peace, I'm going to refer back to what we talked about the first night, that idea of shalom. It's not just the first circumstantial peace that we're talking about here, but we're talking about the sense of things are as they were meant to be. We tend to treat peace, particularly when we are stuck in seasons or situations of pain, as though peace were something that happens to us. Our culture treats love the same way. Love is something you fall in or you fall out of. It's some mysterious force that sometimes it descends, sometimes it leaves you, and you're just sort of a victim of it. That's how our culture tends to present love and also peace. And we'll say things like, I really have a real peace about that. And you may. You may. But make sure you know where that's coming from. God can certainly, does certainly, affect our emotions and our feelings with a sense of peace. Absolutely. But I don't see peace in Scripture as mainly presented that way. Scripture seems to contend, rather, or seems to emphasize that peace is something, particularly in the context of suffering, that peace is something that we are to contend for, not just sort of wait around and hope it comes to us. Two really quick examples. Romans 14:19 says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace. Let us therefore make every effort. Depending on what translation you're using, your Bible may use the word pursue. But whether it uses pursue or some other word, or make every effort, the same Greek term that's used there is a battle term. It was commonly associated with gladiators in the day. And so if you were a gladiator and you're going into an arena to fight someone else, it would be common to say, make every effort to stay alive. Make every effort to win the battle. It's the same phrase. Make every effort to do what leads to peace. There's gravity there. It's serious. You have to go after it. You must contend for it. You must pursue it. You must fight for it. It's the same in Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. And that's the case here in Philippians, that peace is not merely something that mystically comes upon us, but something rather that we are to contend for. And again, this verse 7, The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the fact that Paul would use this phrase, a peace that passes understanding, again implying that our natural bent is to assume that understanding is equivalent to peace, understanding equals peace. And he's showing us here, we're saying that he's showing us there's something better than just your understanding, our grasp or approval of a situation or circumstance. But even the phrasing here says, if you look at verse 7, and, begins with and the peace of God. So he's telling us that though we sort of cordon this verse off, this peace that passes understanding verse, and put that on the coffee mugs and the cool t-shirts or whatever, that it's part of a more complete thought. It's part of something greater. It's not finished in and to itself. And so we're going to take a step back two or three times until we get to the beginning of this chain. So let's look back at verse 6. We don't usually do this. We usually start with the verse, work forward. We're starting with this verse, we're looking back. So hang on, it's a wild ride. So verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we have this peace that has to understand that's guarding our minds in Christ Jesus. We look back at the previous link in this chain. It says, do not be anxious. In everything, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's a lot of practical beauty in this verse. There's lots you can say about it, but at a minimum, there are two big implications here. The first is that we have needs. We have needs. We're typically anxious about those needs. Like my kids with any time around meal times, they're like, hey, we're going to eat, right? Well, yeah, we eat every day here at this time, breakfast, lunch, dinner. But every day they're like, hey, we're going to eat, yeah? Because they're anxious about their needs. We are anxious about our needs. So that's one implication, that we are needy. We have needs. Here's the other implication from this verse. God can meet them. God can meet them. Let your requests be made known to God. And in light of these two implications, that we have needs and that God can meet them, there are two clear commandments here in this verse. Do not be anxious, and in everything pray. Do not be anxious, and in everything pray. Let your requests be made known to God with an attitude of thanksgiving, of thankfulness. And so verse 7 is the result, peace that passes understanding. Verse 6, previous link, gives us sort of the context. We are needy. God meets needs. Gives us two commands. Don't be anxious. In everything, pray. Verse 5, we're going to go another link back in the chain. Working backwards. This is crazy, I know. It says, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. This is a critical link in this chain. The Lord is at hand. That's what enables the commands in verse 6. Do not be anxious, and in everything pray. The Lord is at hand. He is near. He is with you. He is for you. He is the Lord. He is exalted. But He is the Lord. He is imminent. He is with you. And so for that reason, don't be anxious, but be thankful and pray. Bring your requests to Him because He is near you. He is for you. He is with you. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, reasonableness, sort of grounded generally in what? In understanding. If you understand something, then it's linked to reasonableness. But I think there's a couple reasons that Paul specifically says, hey, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. Two reasons I think it's there. One, suffering and anxiety and our personal neediness is assumed. And so in light of that, this succession of events, this succession of things is logical. It's reasonable. Some translations may use words like your gentleness or your forbearance. In either case, reasonableness, gentleness, forbearance, let these things be made known. These things are the discipline of thought and emotion and self that will be visible to those on the outside who are watching you go through your life. Who will particularly be watching when you go through seasons and times of trial. And he's saying the fact that crying out to the Father who is near to you, crying out to Him when we hurt, is a good, suitable, sound thing to do. Even if you don't eventually understand the why of the situation, you don't see the end game. So I think it's in there for that reason. He tells us about a peace that passes understanding. And yet he responds here with let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. I think he's pointing simply to the fact, look, this is not some just mystic mumbo-jumbo. This is not, okay, I know you're really hurting right now. I know you're in some deep pain. Let's just sort of sweep it under the rug and so that God looks good. I think he's making it clear this is not what he's asking us to do. This is not a denial of our pain and suffering. It's not sweeping hard things under the rug. It's not numbing ourselves. It's not escaping. This peace that passes understanding is a reasonable thing that comes from a reasonable chain of thought, action, and attitude. It is reasonable because God is near, that our demeanor, even in suffering, would reflect a gentle trust, not a blind futility or an aimless panic, but that our demeanor would reflect a gentle, reasonable forbearance, because God is near, and so we can approach Him with our needs, our anxieties, our worries, with thanksgiving, because He offers us a peace that passes understanding. So verse 5 tells us that the Lord is near. Verse 6 tells us how to respond to that. Verse 7 gives us the results of His nearness and the results of our drawing near Him in prayer. But there's one more link in this chain, the beginning step of the sequence. This is the springboard upon which the whole sequence seems to rest, to begin. The end is this peace that passes understanding. The first link, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, he says, just in case you missed it the first time. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again. Rejoice. This is worship. This is worship. It's taking joy in God. It's proclaiming Him to yourself as supreme. It's praising Him. Letting yourself know where He stands. That He is above all else. That He is worthy. That we can come before Him and lay down our lives. Rejoice in the Lord always. We as human beings, we are made to worship. We're created to worship. We will worship that which we take joy in. And so we are commanded, we're told, rejoice in the Lord always. The word is a command. It's a command to a lifestyle of joy. Emanating from something deeper than our circumstances and situations. And so if rejoicing is worship, if that's a valid assessment of what Paul is saying here in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, then worship is the first step to this peace that we would desire to have in the midst of hardship and trial. This peace that passes understanding stems from a reasonable rejoicing. As we remember that the Lord is at hand. He is near to us. He is for us. Because of who He is and where He is, we do not need to be anxious, but we can be thankful. And we express that through thankful prayer to Him. And the result is that the peace of God, which is better than our understanding of the circumstances and situations that drove us to Him, that's better than us somehow seeing or discerning the end game. How will this all work out? He may reveal that to you. He may not. But in the end, what He's offering is something that's better than your understanding of the pain. It's a beautiful change. It's a wonderful sequence. It begins with worship. It begins with rejoicing in our Father, who is near to us, who knows us, who loves us. Worship helps us deal with suffering by coming before our Father and seeing that He is indeed beautiful and glorious above all things. When we worship, we rejoice. We affirm to ourselves and to those around us that our Father is the most precious treasure above all things, above all people, above all circumstances and situations. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. His soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. You know, we may, at times, worship God from our affections. Like we feel, right? There are times you worship, whether it's through music, whether it's through the observance of His creation, whether it's through the fellowship with the saints, whether it's through the hearing and the obedience of His Word. There are times that we worship God from affection. We go about our life and our work and our ministries. We have a keen sense of God's glory, of His presence, of His redemptive works. And there are times when we operate from that affection that we sense keenly, that we feel is a sweet, sweet, sweet thing. But there are many times where we worship Him for that affection, particularly when we are in seasons of deep suffering, where you do what you should be doing, but you don't necessarily feel. We may be distracted or disoriented or feel disconnected. We feel that tension that Scripture presents between duty and delight. There are weeks that we soldier on, worshiping God, wishing we felt more of the affection. And it's in these times that we're not feeling. Let me say it clearly. I think that we most need to reach out to Him in worship. Not shy away from it. Because we are called to rejoice. We're called to rejoice in suffering. And suffering should produce in us worship. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. 1 Peter 4:13. Romans 5:3. We also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. James 1:2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It may sound in some sense insane to say, well, in your suffering, rejoice. In your suffering, muster up worship. It's, in a sense, unnatural. Because nobody gets hit by a car and is like, oh, praise God. Hit by a car last. Well, thank Jesus, no showers today. Best day ever. Or, you know, I have cancer. Let's throw a party and celebrate. Nobody does that. And yet, in this sense, consider suffering as joy. Consider suffering as the thing that would lead you to worship. Sounds sort of like bad advice, maybe. It sounds foolish. Except for Jesus, except for Christ, who suffered perfectly for us. And He suffered perfectly for us, not that we would be saved from suffering ourselves, but so that we ourselves would be saved from the burden of suffering perfectly. Again, going back to Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. Again, our time of need is always. When the Psalms talks about the valley of the shadow of death, that's this life. That's life on this side of eternity. Suffering teaches us that we need a Savior bigger than ourselves. Suffering leads us to dependence on the one person who is completely dependable. We need Jesus. There is no rejoicing in suffering without Him. Without Him, there is no hope. We're going to switch gears for the rest of our time together. We're going to really, really quickly go through 1 Peter 4, sort of a seminal verse on suffering. We've read bits and pieces of it. We've read the whole thing here already, but we're going to go through it again. And we're going to zip through it. Draw out a couple specific reasons from these verses why we should rejoice in suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory of God, the Spirit of glory and of God, rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. While doing good. The command in verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. It's not advice, it's a command. It's not trying to get you to wrap your head around the power of positive thinking. This is our King's command to point our hearts and worship at His direction. It's a supernatural way of responding to suffering. It's not in our power to do this. It is in God, it is through God, it is because of God that we rejoice And so this is a time, I think, when he gives a command and enables the response. But here's why we're able to rejoice in suffering, based on 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. The first reason is this: rejoice in suffering because suffering is not a surprise. We can rejoice in suffering because it is not a surprise. Beloved, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, as though it were some strange thing happening to you. You should not be surprised. We should not be surprised, because God is not surprised. Our pain is not absurd. Our hurt is not meaningless. It is purposeful. It's for our testing. It's for our discipline. It's for our good. It's for our glory. Verse 19 says, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. As we've said, suffering is not something that occurs outside the sovereign will of a loving God. Talks about, let's see, sorry, I lost my place here. Here's the second reason, verse 13. We rejoice in suffering because suffering, as a Christian, is evidence that Christ is in your life. We can rejoice in suffering because our suffering as a Christian is evidence that Jesus is in our lives, that He is with us. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Do you ever think about the fact that your sufferings are not your own? You can look at suffering in terms of stewardship. How well will you use it for the glory of Christ? Your sufferings are not your own, they are shared. They're shared with a body of believers. And they're shared with Christ. And so we can rejoice in suffering because it means if we are suffering as a Christian follower, as a Christ follower, when we are aware of the sin in our own lives that causes us pain, that causes us doubt, that causes us anguish, when we see it play out in the lives of others and we're hurt by it, in whatever context, the broader context is that we are united to Christ through suffering. Suffering is, in one sense, an evidence of that union. Philippians 1:9 says that it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. Suffering is an evidence of Christ in your life. For the church, for other believers, for other Christ followers, but also for non-believers. Those who, again, as we said, from the outside, are watching you suffer. And they'll see it. And they'll see what you really believe. Because it's going to come out of you. What you really believe about God as you suffer will come out. And people will see that. So we can rejoice in suffering because it is evidence of Christ in us. We can rejoice in suffering now. Here's the third one. We rejoice in suffering now because when Christ returns, we will rejoice with Him forever. We can rejoice now because when He returns, we will rejoice with Him forever. It's the second part of verse 13. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. So rejoice now. It's preparation for rejoicing then. Paul in Romans 8:17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His suffering, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us.
There's a sequence here that's repeated throughout Scripture. First there is suffering, then there is glory. First there is suffering, now, later there's glory. 1 Peter 1:11, the Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. There's suffering now. Later there's glory. There's a sense, a very real sense, in which suffering makes us long for heaven. Not a place where we're sort of disembodied spirits floating around in the sky. Interesting study, heaven. Should you teach on it at some point? Maybe you have. You probably have. You've got a good pastor.
We ended up.
We ended up books. That's great. I love books. Suffering points us toward heaven. It's a real place. It's a beautiful place. It's a perfect place where every tear is gone. We bask in the glory of God forever filled. And I think at some point, because at some point, every knee bow and every tongue confesses. At some point, if you are in Christ, suffering ends. And this world is as bad as it gets. But at some point, for those who are not in Christ, who do not enter into glory, this world is the best at everything. But for those of us who put our faith in Christ, do you see the urgency there, not only of evangelism, not only of reflecting Christ to the world, but of yearning for heaven for yourself and for those around you? And so Christ says in Matthew 5, verse 11, He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, when they say falsely, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, because what? Because great is your reward in heaven. Suffering strengthens our assurance that we will rejoice always when the glory of Christ is revealed to us in His return. It should not be lost on us. But until then, we should be grabbing as many folks as we can to go along for that ride. Fourth reason we can rejoice in suffering. We can rejoice in suffering because the Spirit of God and glory rests upon us. The Spirit of God and glory rests upon us. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This means, again, in the hour of our trial, there is the greatest consolation. In great suffering on earth, there is great support from heaven. God is with us. The Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon us. God does not stand aloof and distant as we are in agony. He comes to us in His Spirit and He sustains us. 1 Peter 4:14 promises that in the hour of greatest trial, God comes to His children, gives them courage and faith that we did not know we were capable of. Rejoicing in God is supernatural. It requires the Spirit. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. So rejoice when you suffer for Christ. God's very Spirit rests upon us. He strengthens, He sustains. It's the fifth reason we can suffer, or we can rejoice in suffering. We rejoice in suffering because this glorifies God. We've gone back to, we've said this many different ways. Keep saying it, because you'll forget it. I'll forget it. I'll forget it tomorrow when I stub my toe. I'll forget it tonight when I'm sweating with no shower. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, in the name of Christ, let him glorify God. And again, glorifying God means showing by our actions and our attitudes that God is glorious, that He is valuable, that He is precious, that He is desirable, that He is satisfying. And probably one of the greatest ways to show that someone satisfies your heart is to keep on rejoicing with them, in them, when all other support, when all other satisfactions, when all other joys fade away. And so when we keep rejoicing in God in the midst of suffering, it shows that God, and not other things, is the greatest source of our joy. All suffering is an opportunity for worship. All suffering is an opportunity to rejoice. Suffering is stewardship. All suffering is an opportunity to glorify God, to show His value, to reflect Him. So all suffering is an opportunity to rejoice in Him. Finally, sixth reason we can rejoice in suffering. We can rejoice in suffering because our Creator is faithful. Our Creator is faithful to care for our souls. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Entrust your soul, all of yourself, holding nothing back, trusting that He will do what is right, regardless of whether we understand it, regardless of how easy or difficult it is. The degrees of suffering and the forms of affliction will vary for each one of us. But one thing we have in common, when we die, we stand before God. Death comes to all men. Will you rejoice in that hour? Have you been rejoicing up to that point? If you have entrusted your soul to a faithful God, to a faithful Creator, you will rejoice in that hour, and you will see that He has done throughout all of your life what is right. I think that we may be able to look back and see the hand of God at that moment as we enter before Him in judgment and in glory. I think He will be pleased to reveal the greatness of His goodness all throughout our lives, in ways we never thought of or considered. Suffering is a given. It's a given. We're going to suffer, so we must be prepared for it. In Acts 14:22, Paul tells, we joked about the suffering part not being in the tracts, right? Paul writes to young churches. In Acts 14:22, he tells them, through many tribulations you enter the kingdom, through many trials. Jesus says in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so we must respond well. We must rejoice. We must reach out toward God in worship, not based on our situation, not based on our understanding and our approval, and our knowledge, not just based in that. Those things can push us along the way. But Christ is offering us a peace that passes our understanding. And so where our understanding is limited, where it butts up against the wall of situation, where it butts up against the limits of our humanity, God says, I have a peace that will surpass that, that's better than that. And the road to that is rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing in God. Your soul will not be satisfied in worship through our understanding, but through our rejoicing. And so rejoice in suffering. this side of eternity. This is where we get to show. This is where we steward our pain. To show where our treasure lies. In heaven or on this passing earth. And so trust Him. That's my admonishment for you. And I'm preaching this as much to myself, maybe more so than to any of you. You guys could be here or not. I would still be telling myself all of this. Trust Him in your suffering and keep on rejoicing. I'm glad that you're here, by the way. Rejoice always. Let our souls magnify the Lord. Let His praise be continually in our mouths. Let the afflicted hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with you. Let us exalt His name together. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much that you so many times, Father, give us something far better than what we're asking for. Lord, so often we cry out in times of pain, why? Why is this happening? When we think to ourselves, I don't deserve this. I don't need this. Father, you are so kind. You are so gentle to not lower your standards to ours. Father, thank you that you would even think to give us a peace that passes our understanding. Father, thank you that this whole thing, this whole gift is wrapped in worship. Father, that you would allow a broken and hurting and unworthy people to come before you rejoicing. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Would you help us, Father, in our easiest day, in our darkest hour, to worship and rejoice, to reflect the truth of your word to our own soul, to reflect your glories to a lost and dying world, so we would worship you despite where we are, despite what we want, despite the pain that will surely come upon us on this side of eternity. Help us yearn for glory, Father. Help us worship now, because we will be worshiping for eternity. Father, we will marvel for billions of years at all the good things you have done. Lord, help us start now. Father, we give you the rest of our evening. We thank you so much for the time that you've given this church and these people and this community here at this place. Thank you for the special memories it holds for them. I know it holds pain for them as well. And Father, would you be kind to speak to us, even in sorrow, to reassure us of your goodness and your sovereignty, to draw us close to yourself. Lord, we want to rejoice in you. We want to magnify you. Father, we're so grateful. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.